day. You recall that when thus saith the Lord, I pray unto you, my servant Joseph Smith, so and so. All this is the authority of deity. Now, here is the doctrine of salvation, as I call it, from the doctrine of covenant, from Brigham Young's statement, and Joseph Fielding Smith's doctrine of salvation. These are our official writings. Here's one. If thou wilt be good and hold out faithful to the end, thou shalt be saved in the kingdom of God. So there's no greater gift than the gift of salvation. Obviously, it wasn't a Calvinist that wrote that. And if you keep my commandments and endure to the end, you shall have eternal life, which is the perfect gift of all the gifts of God. Now, when you repent and do baptize everyone for the remission of your sins, you will be baptized either in water, and then cometh the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost. Now, Brigham Young says, I want to tell them and tell all the great men of the earth that the Latter-day Saints are to be their Redeemer. Believe in God, believe in Jesus, and also in Joseph his prophet, and in Brigham his successor. And I add, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth Jesus is the Christ, that Joseph is the prophet, and that Brigham is his successor, you will be saved in the kingdom of God. And again, is Brigham Young speaking again. No man or woman in this dispensation will ever enter into the celestial kingdom of God without the consent of Joseph Smith. Every man and woman must have the certificate of Joseph Smith Jr. as a passport to their entrance into mansions where God and Christ are. I cannot go there myself without his consent. He reigns there as supreme being in which he creates his capacity and calling as God does in here. And then Joseph Sheldon Smith must later say, there is no salvation without accepting Joseph Smith. If Joseph Smith is only a prophet, and if he told the truth, then this man is of most vital importance to the whole world. No man can reject that testimony without incurring the most dreadful consequences, for he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That is their expression of salvation. And you find this throughout the Book of Mormon, you find it in the Doctrine and Covenants of the Holy Great Christ. Same thing. And of course, we know where it came from. It came from the lips of Sidney Rigdon, Joseph Smith's theologian, who was totally Arminian. And his doctrine was cut. Incidentally, this man, Sidney Rigdon, was cast out of the Church of Christ by Alexander Campbell in the early days because he refused to acknowledge that there was any such thing as a conversion of sin. Now, he himself, in order to be baptized, he was asked if he'd have an experience. He said, no. He said, well, you can't baptize him. This is in the early days, around about 1818, somewhere along there. So he went away, came back a few weeks later with a great story of his wonderful experience that he had, and it was so exaggerated and overwhelming, it came out on top of his corner, and obviously it was, so they baptized him. After that, he made this statement that there is no such thing as a religious experience. Nothing more or less than believing the record of the evangelist, that's all there is to convert. So much for that. We're talking about the multiplicity of wives last night, we mentioned it, and I found one little item here from one of my friends in Salt Lake City. That is Edith Kimball, who was the great granddaddy of the present president of the church, or else the grandfather. This must have been the grandfather of the present president of the church. In the appeal for missionary conduct, families are forever. This is a great theme at the present time. Trusted Jesus Kimball reported that Joseph Smith will tell LDS men in the next life, here are thousands of wives, have all you want. And during the discourses, book 4, page 209. Brigham Young said, I shall have wives and children by the million. Journal of Discourses, Book 8, page 178. That's the concept. And remember that this man, Hebrew Kimball, referred to 49 wives as his child. That's all they thought of the minister. Now, right now, I'm going to call attention again to the book that is out there. So if you do not have time later, there's one book here on the front lines, Witnessing to Mormons. My associates and I have taken on the distribution of this book. It's the finest thing I have ever read or seen. I wrote a manual myself, and we sold many thousands of them, and I'm letting it go by the board because it is a difference. This fellow spent his entire time witnessing to Mormons all over the world. And he's been very successful. He has won many of them for the Lord. Now, in this book, he goes over all the processes of dealing with Mormons. With the testimony that they give, with their challenge concerning the Book of Mormon and so forth, all the instructions that he, all the problems that he will that you'll run into. He even has letters in here from Mormon bishops to the missionaries telling him how to react when people don't seem to be accepting their message, what to do about it. That's in here. Xerox copy. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of the atonement, the gospel through the ages, all of these points that we've only been able to touch on very lightly. And we have practically every problem that comes up dealt with in this book. Comparative statements from the different priests in the church to contradict each other, for instance. The changes made in the Journal of Discourses and in the Book of Mormon, and they had no hesitancy in changing anything that seems to be objectionable. As these objections come up, they're willing to go back and change their own scriptures, delete or add to what they have done thousands of times. They have even taken the history of Joseph Smith that he wrote himself, and after his death they have amended his record and put words in his mouth that he never said without asking his permission or without even making footnotes. I can't get away with that. I have to have my footnotes correct or I'll be called up long distance, Salt Lake City, and told that I had a comma in the wrong place, and so forth. I had one man who persisted in saying for as many months that this man says he's a liar. He doesn't make proper documentation. His quotations are not true, so forth. And I finally fell about him to my home, much to his embarrassment. And I said, now while you're here, I want you to point out in this book all of the lies that I've told. And he tried to head this over. I said, now, come, you have said this, and I have heard it from different sources. Now, show me where I have made a mistake in my documentation. Finally, he came to the paragraph, and I had omitted a comma. So, I'm a profound liar, because I believe him to that extent. They say a whole paragraph, and don't even make a footnote. If I always do. Well, so much for this. You want a journal. This is the sort of thing that could be in the library of any church for the guidance of anyone who happens to be in a position to deal with Mormonism. That is it. You'll have a good foundation for dealing with these people. Seriously, about that right there. The Mormonism Christian is the one that has been circulated for 25 years now, drawn 300,000 copies all over the world. Incidentally, this is now in Korean, it's in Spanish, they're getting it with German, they're getting it with Chinese, and the rest Portuguese within the near future. Really, Christ is doing all of this for us. This little book is there. There's a little track, please stop knocking at my door. Cut yourself to one of those. That's all. Joseph and the Golden Plate, which deals entirely with the veracity of the Golden Plate story in the Book of Mormon. And we prove that abundant proof that they know there were no golden plates. Just to show you why we make that statement, this book was supposed to have been written, the Book of Mormon, in the Egyptian language between 600 B.C. and 421 A.D. Gold was not known in ancient America until the 8th century after Christ. Metallurgy as an art was not known until the 10th century, and all of the gold artifacts that were found by the Spaniards were either in the hands of the Aztecs and the Incas, neither of which tribes were in existence at the time the Book of Mormon existed. So there was no gold to make trade at. As far as Egyptian language is concerned, there's only one tribe in all of that land that was literate to the extent that they had a literature and put down their notes. These were the Maya people in Yucatan, Guatemala, and British Honduras. They didn't write on golden plates because there was no gold, even if they had the idea of doing that. They wrote on stone. And we have their records, and you know what they said, it wasn't Egyptian that they wrote. So you know that the story of the golden plate is absolutely false, and one of the fellows up in Cleveland the other day said to me, well, he said, it's all right, you seem to have a lot of information, but he said, I still believe that George Smith is the prophet of the Book of Mormon, the Word of God. In other words, I said, don't confuse this with the fact, my mind is made up. Well, he kind of makes me run away. George Smith Golden Plate. Complete recitation of the Book of Mormon story and the Golden Plate story. What's going on in here? The temple ritual. Now, this is a valuable book for you to have in possession. The church should have two or three in possession, because if you hear it, anybody who's going into Mormonism, you give them this to use, they'll never go in. And those who have gone through the rituals in the temple, you know of several cases that as soon as they got through with the temple ritual and got outside, they went and never went back to the Mormon church. One woman said, I have my fingers crossed after I've gone through for about the first 20 minutes of the ritual. She said, I kept my fingers crossed the rest of the time. And she, of course, she kept it immediately. That's the value of this book. It is the report of the man who collaborated with me on this, was a temple worker in the Mormon church for 17 years in Mesa, Arizona. And then he converted. He said that it was time that the Church of Christ should know what goes on in the Mormon temple. So he shut down all the founding, so they're guaranteed 100%. He says 95% as far as the language is concerned, because they might use a little different expression in Los Angeles or in Mesa, Arizona. But he said it's correct. Now, since that time, he's gotten more information, and we're getting out a new edition sometime next year, which will have full-color pictures of the rituals in progress. They're how in the world did you get that? Well, it so happened that one of these temple workers in the Los Angeles temple left Los Angeles and moved north, and when he did, he found the Lord as his savior. He was a favorite priest down there in Los Angeles in town. He got a letter from his bishop down there saying, why don't you come down and just for the old time's sake come and work in the temple for a day? Well, he thought, okay, so he took his time a living. And now a complete apostate from Mormonism, and he's taking pictures of the things we're going to have in our next book. If they find my credit card rolling down the Jordan River out in Utah sometime, you know who did it. I'm number 3 on the hit list, incidentally. 1-2, Mr. Ed Decker in Seattle, who also was a defecting Mormon and has been evangelizing the Mormons in that area tremendously with great success. Second one, Mr. and Mrs. Tanner in Salt Lake City, who do research for us, right there on the home grounds, and they keep shooting materials with all the time. They're number 2 and I'm number 3. This little book, Mormonism, Mama and Me, would be a good one for you to read the story of an old lady down in southern Arizona. And she has written this book out of her own experience. Good book for you to have. The text of the Latter Day Saints is this little book. Part 1, the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter Day Saints, the headquarters at Independence, Missouri, and have approximately 250,000 members, largely in the Middle West. They find throughout the Mississippi Valley Church that the Reorganized Church has churches in practically every town. And then also part 2 is of the polygamous sect, the one that in the 50 north, about 20, mostly in the mountain states and in California and Texas, probably 100,000 of them who adhere to these sects. So this gives you, and this also gives a the history of the various churches that defected from the main church down from the time of Joseph Smith's death to the present, and there are more coming all the time. There have been at least 64 that are documented by one and by the church historian of the, or the historian of the pioneer women in Utah. He has enumerated 64 denominations of Mormons since the period of Joseph Smith. That. This is history. Glad to have you look at those. Now, I agreed to have a time of questions, and I've recovered most of the material that I've discovered. Oh, incidentally, this little book, The Gentile Names of God, which is a recital of the names of God that have been perpetuated down through the ages. In the Gentile world, the true God, the Most High God, and His name in its various forms, of which there are some 35 in American Indian languages, that correspond with the names of deity in the Gentile world from the time of Abraham or the flood on down. We have this name. This is a rather ponderous subject, but it's very informative if you really want to do it. Now, we're talking about this little book, The Text of the Latter Day Saints. Mormons will tell you that their church in Salt Lake City is the only true church of Christ on the earth today. And, they are rather surprised sometimes when we show them the documentation of these 64 different denominations of Mormons. Joseph Smith made this statement, volume 6, page 408, of the 50 of the Church. Joseph Smith said, "I am the only man that has been able to keep a whole church together. Neither Paul, John, Peter, nor Jesus ever did it. I boast that no man ever did such a work as I." This was written shortly before the murder of Joseph Smith on June 25th, 1844. Joseph Smith should know the fact that before this time, several of his followers had visions of their own and left the church with their following. Immediately after the murder, the church was fragmented and several important subdivisions of trustee resulted. This trend continues throughout the history of Mormonism, and one of their own histories, Dr. Kate Carter, in her book, Our Church Needs Our Pioneer Heritage, Utah Printing Company, Salt Lake City, 1962, lists 64 denominations that base their beliefs on the teachings of Joseph Smith. Several newer sects have been found since 1962. As an example, a new sect calling itself the True Church of Jesus Christ Restored, the headquarters in Independence, Missouri, has made its emergence. It has a doctrinal statement covering 20 items. It practices the Hebrew feasts and worships on Saturday. It calls its ward synagogue. It claims to have restored the doctrines of the Strangite sect, which emerged at the time of Smith's death. The original Strangites practiced polygamy. Now, this man James J. Strong was one of the several of the dozen goldsmiths who said that he had told them that they were to be his successor. And this man, James Strong, was in possession of a letter from Joseph Smith saying that he could be his successor. Now that, of course, has been refuted a number of times, but this set did develop, and Southern Wisconsin eventually they moved to the Beaver Islands in Lake Michigan, and James Strong was established there and enthroned as King James I of the Beaver Islands. Well, he had quite a colony. He went up there and they had quite a colony established, but he was more or less as a autocrat, and he came out and didn't like that, and so he came to his end by being shot by a far-off shotgun from behind a woodpile, and this ended King James the first of the Beaver Island. The quest continued on for several generations, and we thought that there were none of them left until we discovered this. I got this great passage of literature from this man, an elder Robert, who is the head of this new church, the Church of Christ Restored. And he's following the Strong Eye Doctrine. They were polygamists, and I suppose this group is as well. But he said they call it the True Church of Jesus Christ Restored. They have a book that Strong wrote, The Law of the Lord, which he translated from text that he found in the earth, by Joseph Smith and his priesthood. We don't have time to get into that element of it tonight, except to say that this is one of the several sets. There's another one in Independence, Missouri, the Church of Christ, the memory of Adam Prophet, Temple Lot. They actually own the lot that Joseph Smith set aside for the building of the temple. It's about a 7-acre piece of real estate, triangular shape, across from the headquarters of the reorganized church. And they have in possession the cornerstone that Joseph Smith inscribed in 1832 when he set that portion aside. And this little group doesn't number more than 3,000 or 4,000 at that many. But this is their claim to the succession. They say, we are the only ones that have the place where the temple is to be built. Well, of course, they have been offered fabulous prices for that piece of real estate. They say they're not selling. I visited them there one day and had quite a question with them, asking some questions about things that regarding the history of the church, and got quite a revelation from them of material that was used to this day. But this is a sample of it. There's one in Pennsylvania that followed Sidney Rigdon when he was ousted from the church. He went and joined some of the original Mormons in Pennsylvania, and that church continues on to this day. I found one of their missionaries and a little church on the Apache, the White River Apache Reservation in Arizona a few years ago when I was visiting that. And they admitted to this. They said that they are the true church of Jesus Christ. So this is part of the picture, and now we're going to, for the next 15 minutes at least, we're going to have questions. Yes?
Thank you, Michael, and thank you. I was reading about Father's blood atonement,
that there's a woman, blood atonement doctrine,
yeah.
The blood atonement doctrine. That was something that was, that grew out of the polygamy situation. The two go hand in hand. Polygamy always goes along with violence in history. This has always been the case. The blood atonement doctrine, which Mormons deny today, they say he never taught it. Matter of fact, we have many sections in the Journal of Discourses where he preached sermons on this very thing. Now, the whole theory was this. There are certain sins that a person can commit that are not cannot be atoned for by the blood of Christ. Among them is murder and adultery. Apostasy is another. Those three can only be atoned for by the shedding of the blood of the sinner. Which, of course, doesn't atone for anybody's sin. Just an suicide, that's all. But this was the doctrine. It say it never was practiced, there'd be no difference. History is a very solid thing, and actually the Mountain Meadows Massacre in southern Utah was involved in this matter of blood atonement. These were Gentiles, and the five bishops of southern Utah got together, and they were told, don't let these Gentiles escape. This was a wagon train composed of folks from Missouri and Arkansas, a very rich train, one of the richest ones that ever came through, and they came through, unfortunately, when General Johnston's army was in occupation in Utah to suppress polygamy. Totally a matter of history, we're not going to discuss it. But Brigham Young didn't want these folks to escape. But they chose to go down through Utah and out to California by the southern route. They got it by southern Utah in the grant of a Mormon bishop by the name of Jacob Hamlet, who was supposed to have been the Mormon missionary to the Indians in that area. Jacob Hamblin's ranch was on the rapid march, and this Mountain Meadows place was a good place for them to recruit their resources before they started over the deserts of southern Arizona, or of southern Nevada and California, to the Death Valley, that general area. That was the direction they were heading. Well, the Mormon bishops got together, and they decided that this that they would allow the Indians to do the massacre. And so they told the Indians that they could get rid by passing this train. And they did, and of course the wagon train resisted, and they shot a few of the Indians. And the Indians said, well, we don't want any part of that if we're going to get shot at. So in the next episode, the bishop, John D. Lee, a man by the name of Tate, a man by the name of Clinton Smith, and a man by the name of Smith, one of the distant relatives of the prophet, they found the whole thing. And you find this in Mormon history as well as in secular history. The details are so gruesome that you can't escape from the regardless of which side you read. One tries to mitigate it, the other puts it in all of its goriness. But anyway, these men, after spending the night in prayer, with their elbows touching each other in prayer over this situation, went out the next morning and under a flag of truce, went out to the wagon train with their men and told the people that they would see them through the dangerous spot where the Indians were, that they would just let them convey them through. So they told them to put all of their arms in a certain wagon and to get the babies in another wagon and so forth. And then they marched along each morning by a Gentile. And at a given signal, the Mormon stopped the man who was walking beside, and the entire group of 126 were massacred that day. The worst massacre of whites by whites in the history of America. They tried to blame it on the Indians, but the facts came out, and John Dealey eventually was executed for perpetrating this massacre. He was a scapegoat for the rest of them. Incidentally, the lady who wrote this book is a great granddaughter of this man, John Dealey. So she writes on her own experience as a monk. That was part, they said, well, they were Gentiles, the only way we can spare their lives is to shed their blood. Now, that is how far the doctrine of Brigham Young went in this matter of blood atonement. Now, the church in Salt Lake City does not practice this doctrine anymore, and they deny that it was ever practiced, that we have too much history containing it, and of course, we know it is still carried on by the polygamous Mormons in Utah and other places. We've had three cases within the last 3 or 4 years. The young man, Larry Gilmore, that demanded to be executed. Of course, in Utah, the means of execution is by shooting. He was guilty of two of the crimes. And demanded to be stopped. Much against the wishes of the people who wanted to stop capital punishment and so forth, he demanded that he be executed, and was this reason that when the blood spurted from his chest, he would be saved. This was his concept. And that is the blood of Lamb of God. It's based entirely on a faulty premise because the blood of Christ, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all. Without a fit. Any more questions? Yes.
What is the concept of hell?
The concept of hell? The whole concept is that as we advance through our period of probation as human beings, having forgotten everything that happened in the previous spirit world, we go through the period of probation. Probation, this is a testing. Then at the judgment, there are three exits, you might say, into what they call the celestial world. This is a non-word, coined by probably Sidney Rigdon. That's the storage place for those who haven't accomplished enough to be in the next one. The next one is the celestial, and then finally the celestial world. So one advances according to the amount of good works he's done and the extent to which he's obeyed the commandments, and he is in one of those. And the point is that after the resurrection, and we will all be resurrected, then those who didn't make it the first time go around again. Go through the same period of probation and so forth. Now, as far as the spirit test, which I've seen in some of the literature, this is the place where incorrigible God. But they say we don't believe in hell as a place of burning fire and brimstone. So this is the concept of the next life. Everyone has a chance again. They didn't make it this time. That's why they have the doctrine of the baptism from the dead. This isn't that these folks are going to be full-fledged saints and become saints and achieve the celestial region, but they are resurrected as a result of this to go around again. And this time around, hopefully, they will believe the gospel. So that's the that's about the extent of their references to hell as a place of retribution or punishment. They don't believe in it sincerely and try to avoid the discussion of it. Yeah? Pardon? The second coming of Christ. They believe in the second coming of Christ. They say he will come to set up his kingdom. And they have no concept of the rapture, of course, or the tribulation, but it's the kingdom that is to come. Jesus Christ will come personally and rule over the earth. And depending on which group of the Latter-day Saints you belong to, he will reign either of independence and glory or Salt Lake City. And the kingdom will be established, the temple will be built, and he will rule. Now the work for the millennium is that of baptizing for the dead all of the human population of the past. Now this ties in with their present occupation of storing names in the depository up in the Wasatch Mountains, tunnels through the granite rocks that are bomb-proof, where they have millions of microfilm of genealogy listed. Names that have been submitted that amount to millions and millions. I asked one of the men of Salt Lake City, one of the bishops at the Information Center and Temple Grounds, he said, why are you storing all of those names up there in the Wasatch Mountain? He said, well, when Jesus returns, we want to know who to call up. I told him that was the silliest answer I've ever heard. The millennium to then is a real thing, and they would be baptizing for the dead in all the temples around the world. This is the work we've done for the millennium period, 1,000 years. Any other questions?
Obviously, there are a lot of, again, there are a lot of churches in Alabama. No excuse, no value, and they say sure it's not closing down. Is it looking on at that state, or is it a strong apostles, and that's the determination as to what state is going to be? In this Bible, there's a focus for the members of the Mormon Church.
That is left up more or less to the person who is immediately involved. They have in a doctrinal statement, and I'll read it to you. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. We believe all that God has revealed, all that He does now reveal, and we believe that He will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the Kingdom of God. So that is their statement with regard to the Bible. Now, with regard to the Book of Mormon, we accept it as being absolutely true. The Word of God. The Bible, they say, it may not have been translated correctly. It has passed through so many hands that those many errors have been crept in by the scribes and so forth. Which, of course, isn't true. It's been translated once out of the original language, and we have that today in the King James Version. Incidentally, the King James Version is the one that they use, and for that matter, they don't dare use anything else because the writers of the Book of Mormon quoted from the King James Version of the Bible from 3,900 portions, including 22 chapters verbatim taken out of the King James Version as early as 400 B.C. The King James Version wasn't written or wasn't translated until 1611 A.D. So they have a problem there. 22 chapters of it, most of them from Isaiah, including the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and many other portions. And a lot of allusions that you're constantly finding expressions that are only in the King James text. So the Book of Mormon does not do anything in the way of supplying information that is not in our Bible. This is just, we had a lot of precepts in here that were as valuable as the King James Version. We say that because that's what they use. The Book of Mormon doesn't add anything. In fact, it confuses many portions of Scripture by misapplying them where there's no pertinence to them at all. Yes? Say that again. Well, they don't explain it. You can't explain it. Actually, you read the Bible, and then you get into the Book of Mormon, you realize you're reading from a totally different source. It doesn't have any of the earmarks of inspiration. And for that matter, as we develop, the stories as they are in here never happened in ancient America. The cultures that they describe never existed. The kingdoms and so forth, the battles and all of this never existed in ancient America. I know this because I spent too much time down there figuring this thing out. And all of the, for instance, they have pictures, which of course you can't say are inspired, but they have chosen to use them, pictures of these ancient ruins in ancient America. They have them in the Information Center in Salt Lake City. Great murals of these things, and they have them as a setting for some of the themes, like the coming of Christ to America in 32 A.D. they saw this as happening during Chichen Itza, one of the great dwelling sites to the east in the north of Mexico City, of Merida in Yucatan. They stood there and examined all of these and identified them in their writings. These buildings weren't built until 400 years after the Book of Mormon was supposed to have been finished. The earliest of them were built in about 700 A.D. The Book of Mormon was supposedly finished in 421 A.D. So all of these happenings in ancient America are totally fiction. They never happened. They don't describe the cultures, certainly not the cultures of the native people and the language. For instance, supposedly the book was written, the Book of Mormon, written in the Egyptian language. Well, there's no sign of Egyptian in any of the writings of ancient America, and especially since the only people that were literate and had a language and had a written form were the Maya of Yucatan. And they didn't start inscribing on stone until 227 A.D., whereas most of this was written before them. It's obvious that there is no Egyptian language present in ancient America. The Mayas have their own language, and they were the only ones that were literate in that whole country. And as far as this migration from the ancient world is concerned to America, the entire area that they claim as the area of the Book of Mormon is already occupied by tribes. Some 8 or 9 tribes, most of them related, linguistically at least, to the Maya. So the country was totally occupied. At the time, the folks in Jerusalem supposedly arrived. So the whole story will not hold water. It's just totally untrue. It's not even science fiction. It's totally fiction. And there's no science to it. The thing is a story, an imagined story, and certainly not scripture. You find nothing in there except what was the portions that were taken out of the Bible that are good reading. They just as good in the Book of Mormon as they are in our King James version. They're not because it's in the same book. And how they managed to do it, down at 1,000 years before it was written, is quite a proposition to overcome. Now, I went over time last night. I'm not going to do it tonight. It was gone over a few minutes, but you'll forgive me for that. If you want to ask questions afterwards, fine, go ahead and take a look at the book. And thank you again for being in front of the audience. We'll see you again tomorrow night. Let's follow up Father, we thank you for the truth of thy word. We know that thy word is truth in the beginning. We know that it is translated correctly. We know that it contains thy mind for us. We pray that we may be attentive to the word of God, and that we may seek to follow it in our lives and use it as a guide to our lives. The truth is now that I bless you and pray for the ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen.